Well, as we continue our study in Matthew, going through Matthew 10, remember, in Matthew 10, we see Jesus commissioning of his 12 apostles. And as we saw at the very beginning of chapter 10, that Jesus gave these apostles, these 12 disciples, authority. And chapters 8 and 9 have essentially just been demonstrations of Jesus' authority, because the Sermon on the Mount ended with that he was teaching as one having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And so 8 and 9 are demonstrations of that authority. Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over the demonic realm. He has authority to heal at will. He has authority over the creation. And now he is giving authority to his disciples to go out to proclaim the kingdom, and also authority to perform miraculous works, the same works that he had been doing. Now, when we come to this passage, we saw last time that chapter 10 is one of those passages in Scripture that many theologians, if not the vast majority of theologians today, those in academia, those who teach in the seminaries, those who are writing the commentaries, deny the historical accuracy. They say this is just a collection of statements that Matthew put together. It didn't really happen this way. It was not a discourse that was given all at one time on one occasion. And as we saw, this was a teaching that is totally destructive to the authority, the inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture. Now, when Paul gave qualifications to Paul for who can be an elder, or when Paul gave Titus qualifications as to who is to be an elder, over in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, he told Titus, "For the overseer, that is the elder, the spiritual leader, must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." So there are these character qualifications that are there for the elder. But then there are also spiritual qualifications. Verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So, first Paul states that he must, holding fast, that is devoted to, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. What teaching? The teaching of Jesus Christ. The teaching that Jesus committed to the apostles to be taught, as we saw last time. When Jesus told the apostles to go out and preach the kingdom, he was telling them to preach exactly what he had been teaching, to preach his words. And as we saw last time, this was the message taught by the apostles. They taught what Jesus taught. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions." In other words, the teaching has to be in accordance with the teaching, the words of Jesus, which, again, is all of Scripture. And if it's not in accordance with the teaching, with the words of Jesus, with all of Scripture, then it's error. It's not sound doctrine. It's not the faithful word to which we are to hold fast. Now, Paul also gave the purpose for why the overseer is to be able to do this. It is that, or so that, that's a purpose statement, that he may be able both, so there's a twofold function, right? To exhort in sound doctrine, in other words, you have to hold fast to the faithful word, the teaching if you're going to exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. The word contradict there literally means to speak against, to oppose, to deny, or to contradict. To speak against what the Bible clearly says and teaches. To contradict is to teach things that the Bible does not teach. To twist and distort what the Bible does teach. Paul says they are to refute those who contradict. Today, people get very nervous in much of the church today if you start refuting false teaching and false doctrine. But yet, this is one of the charges to which the teacher of God's Word is to do. He is to refute, which literally means just to show someone their sin, show someone their error, and call them to repentance. You expose the error, and the Word contains often, there's a sense of shame with it. How can you be doing this? How can you be teaching this? And to set right wrong thinking, wrong belief. And this involves teaching. It involves proofs. Now, showing someone their error implies that you have a standard of truth against which everything can be measured, and to show that it's error. And this standard is sound doctrine. It is the faithful Word. It is the teaching, which is all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for correction, reproof, teaching, training in righteousness. Well, we live in a day today where false teachers can promote and just turn on any so-called Christian television or Christian radio, and you'll hear false teachers who can promote virtually any opinion. They can make the most outrageous claims. They can give false prophecies without number. They can perform fake healings and miracles. But when anyone attempts to examine their claims, examine their teachings in light of Scripture, they're condemned as unloving, divisive, judgmental, unchristian, harsh. Well, it is not unkind or unloving to examine somebody's teaching and claims in light of the Bible. It's not unloving to examine somebody's experiences that they claim to have in light of the Bible, whether it is biblical, it is obedient, it is faithful, and it is wise. To not do so is foolish. As the psalmist states, Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And verse 100, I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. And verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So it is wise to examine things in light of Scripture. It is foolish not to. But yet, we live in a day when most do not like what the Bible says and teaches. So they speak against it. They speak against what it clearly says about creation. They'll speak against what it clearly says about the Bible's inerrancy, its authority, its inspiration, its historicity, its sufficiency. They'll speak against what the Bible says about God's nature and His attributes, what the Bible says about hell. They'll speak against what the Bible says about our fallen nature and our true condition and our need of salvation and the only means of salvation. They don't like what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, so they speak against it, God's sovereign election. They don't like what the Bible says about women preachers, so they speak against it. They don't like what the Bible says about the world, marriage, holiness, parenting, the roles of men and women, and so they speak against They believe parts they like and they speak against the parts they do not like. And this speaking against the Bible takes many forms, from the refined and scholarly to just the outright, openly hostile. If you've never experienced this, just try correcting someone with the Bible. Correct and refute their error with the Bible, and just notice the response. Most of the time, it will be either scoffing, scorn, or outright enraged. They will speak against. Well, we have seen how the majority of theologians and scholars approach the Bible today. They doubt or disbelieve its historical accuracy and inerrancy. In fact, one of these scholars, one name that may be familiar to you, D.A. Carson, one of the founders of Gospel Coalition, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, concerning the verse that we're going to be dealing with this morning, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, where Jesus, in part of his commissioning, says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." In his commentary on this verse, D.A. Carson says, "The authority in verse 1, that is the authority given to the disciples by Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 10, cannot be limited to the list of powers mentioned there. For here, in verse 8, two more are added, raising the dead," and then he makes this comment, "textually well attested, if not quite certain." In other words, the Bible, the text of the Bible, clearly asserts that the disciples raised the dead, were given authority to raise the dead, but it's not quite certain. Well, if it's textually well attested, how can it be not quite certain? Well, it's because it might not be historically accurate. Because he doubts the historical accuracy. So to suggest the Bible is not historically accurate is the same thing as saying what the devil told Eve. Did God really say? It's to undermine its authority. It's to undermine its authority as the standard of truth against which everything else must be compared and measured. And it makes the Bible just a product of the human mind, something that the literary work of Matthew, not the mind of God. It's just a product of the human mind, not men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And people who approach the Bible this way have never seen its supernatural nature, never seen its supernatural glory, and therefore they've never experienced its power in their own minds and on their affections and on their wills. They've never experienced its transforming power or seen its glory. Instead, it's a person's mystical emotional experiences. It's their academic credentials and positions and honors. It's their popularity and success that are all that's needed to validate someone's claim to speak for God. Not godly character, not handling accurately the word of truth. But there's nothing new in this. This has always been necessary to refute those who contradict. The New Testament epistles are full of examples of this. Paul named names: Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, Demas, those who had abandoned the truth, gone astray. And this was true even in the early church, the first century church, after the death of the apostles, second century church. For example, in the 2nd century, a person by the name of Marcion arose, and he was actually the one to put together one of the first canons of Scripture, although he rejected everything except what Paul wrote, because he believed that Paul was the only true apostle. He believed and taught that Jesus taught a different God than the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God, was a vindictive God, a God who just punished according to His law, whereas the God that Jesus taught was all love and grace and mercy. That sound familiar? That's the Jesus of people today. It's just all love, grace, mercy. No judgment, no wrath. This was in the 2nd century with Marcion. Then there were the Gnostics, and Gnosticism is still alive and well, where people think they have some sort of special insight from God that nobody else has. The early church had to battle the influence of Greek philosophy in attempts to integrate Greek philosophy with Christianity. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, wrote a treatise called Against Heresies, because of all the heresies that were coming into the church. And in his work Against Heresies, he said that these heretics invent a nomenclature for their own system of falsehoods. And we see this today. People invent their own vocabulary for their own system of falsehoods. We see this today. Accept Jesus into your heart. Where is that in the Bible? That's not found in the Bible. In fact, it goes totally against the spirit of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. The whole concept of a second blessing, that Christians receive some sort of second blessing, empowerment by the Holy Spirit that launches them to a new level of Christianity. Then there was another heretic who arose, Montanus, founded something called Montanism. Montanus called for a new prophecy. With all the signs and the wonders of the apostolic era. In fact, Montanus called himself the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. And he condemned church leaders for limiting divine inspiration to the apostolic writers. He emphasized the continuation of inspired revelation, primarily through him. And he gathered a cult following, particularly two women, Priscilla and Maximilla. And these three would fall into trances, and they would speak in the first person as if it was God speaking directly through them. Just like Sarah Young does in Jesus Calling. They were self-appointed prophets and miracle workers. Pretty much the forerunner of the modern charismatic movement, which claims to have the same gifts God gave to the apostles, and to do much of the same works as the apostles, and that these gifts are still operative today. Well, here we are told in Matthew 10 that Jesus gave His 12 apostles authority. And we are told what authority He gave them. They are to go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. But is the Holy Spirit still empowering people today with the gift of healing? Along with all the other signs and wonders, gifts that were given to the apostles? Well, according to many in the charismatic movement, and it's not no longer confined to the charismatic movement, it has bled into much of mainstream Christianity, professing Christianity now, people would say yes. But yet, they're affirming that God is still giving these gifts today is usually based on some experience. They heard a story, they heard of someone, they heard of this, or some own personal story. Oftentimes, it's just based on some fanciful, made-up story which people gullibly believe. I knew a guy who would often tell me of a missionary he knew who once a year would go to some tribes way up in the mountains of Mexico, very remote. And in this tribe, every morning they would get up and catch fish out of the rain barrels. Well, that's a fabulous story. But is it verifiable? Has anybody actually seen it? Is there proof of it? Or is it just a story? And then people hear it and say, oh, wow, isn't that wonderful? There's no validation. See, those who insist that the gift of healing is for today usually base their belief on the erroneous teaching that physical healing was provided for in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. This is taught by Oral Roberts University, taught by many others within the charismatic movement, but it's based on a wrong interpretation of many biblical passages. It's based on a wrong interpretation of Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, here we are told that he bore our sorrows, our griefs he bore. He carried them away. What are these? It wasn't this physical disease. It was a spiritual disease, as Isaiah states at the very beginning of his writing, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, where he tells Israel, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil." So Isaiah here is speaking of Israel's spiritual sickness. Or it's based on wrong interpretation of Matthew 8:17, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, that this was done in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Well, Jesus bore our sins, not our diseases. It's the sickness of our soul. And in Matthew 8:7, yes, there's a physical healing. Jesus healed out of compassion, out of sympathy. But there was a purpose to it. Verse 17, in order that. In other words, there's a divine purpose that was foretold by the prophets. And so the atonement cures all. It cures all our pain. It cures all our diseases. Because all is a result of sin. But it cures them when? When we are glorified. When we are resurrected and glorified. As Revelation states, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 through 17, speaking about the great multitude in heaven. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." That's when there's complete and total healing. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but He has overcome the world." In this world, we will suffer the effects of sin. We will suffer the effects of the curse. It's obvious that these texts that are often pointed to are not promising physical healing. You have to have a forced interpretation to support that error. Often those who hold that the gifts of healing and miracles ended with the end of the apostolic age are accused of denying the supernatural. Oh, you just don't believe in miracles. You just don't believe that God can still heal. Well, there's a huge difference in saying God can heal and in saying that God still gives someone the gift of healing to heal. A huge difference. In saying that the gift of healing is not for today does not mean we don't believe God still heals in answer to prayer. God can. It's that God, the gift of healing, this authority that was given to the apostles, ceased with the apostolic age, along with all the signs, other signs and wondrous gifts. And so while many passages on divine healing might be cited from the Bible, the question is, what is their proper interpretation in light of their context, as well as any inferences and conclusions that we draw from those passages? So the first question is, what was the role which miracles, the signs and wonders gifts, divine healings, played in the first century church? And is it still a viable role for today? Well, first, the gift of miracles and healing was given to confirm the validity of the apostolic message and the messenger as being from God. And this can easily be seen from passages such as 2 Corinthians 2:12, where Paul lists that signs, wonders, miracles were the distinguishing marks of a true apostle. The marks of a true apostle were performed among you with signs, wonders, various miracles. Also in Romans 15, verses 18 through 19, Paul identified miraculous signs as validating the gospel he had preached to the Gentiles. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. This resulted in their obedience to Christ. It validated the message. So the role which miracles played in confirming the message, again, is also seen over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now Paul, who without question possessed the gift of healing at the beginning of his ministry, toward the end of his ministry, was unable to heal his friend Epaphroditus. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 25 through 30, that Epaphroditus almost died from his illness. He didn't heal Timothy from his stomach ailment, which he told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. He didn't heal his friend Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4:20, where Trophimus was sick unto death. And so with the claims of Christianity no longer in need of external verification, because the transformed lives of true believers was the validation, there ceased to be any need for the miraculous gifts, the signs and wonders gifts, the gift of healing. And this is just an irrefutable fact of history. It is a historical fact. In fact, many charismatics even admit that the signs and wonders gifts ceased. So in answer to our question, is the authenticating function of miraculous gifts still a viable role today? The answer must be no, because that denies the sufficiency of Scripture. The burden of proof rests on the one who insists that these gifts are for today to show that the Scripture is again in need of confirmation. that the Bible still needs to be validated. I mean, this is what a method that came out of the Vineyard movement called, it's called power evangelism. That just regular evangelism, telling people the gospel, that's not good enough. It has to be accompanied with power, with signs. And if it's accompanied with this, then it will be effective. Well, this totally contradicts the Bible. Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. It's not the signs and wonders that convict, it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So the Bible does not need confirmation. And again, this does not mean that God does not still heal today and answer to prayer. But as the apostolic age drew to a close, miraculous healings, the signs and wonders gifts, working through a human instrument, ceased. Even the definition of miracle has been corrupted. What is a miracle? People see the birth of a child and call it, the miracle of birth. Birth isn't a miracle, it's a natural process. It occurs naturally. A miracle is something that is a suspension or goes against the laws of nature. It's outside natural laws. When Jesus heals a man born blind instantaneously and gives perfect sight, that's a miracle. There was no human intervention there. See, the primary characteristic of charismatic teaching, no matter what its forms, is that the emphasis is placed on a person's experience as the ultimate determiner of truth. It's our experience that matters. But the burden of proof lies with the charismatic or with those claiming that these gifts are still operative today. The burden of proof lies with them to demonstrate that their experience is in fact from God. Either it's from God or it's not from God. There's no middle ground. Oftentimes, many within the charismatic movement will say that disease is from Satan. All disease, all illness is from Satan. Well, this denies and speaks against what the Bible clearly states. When God spoke to Moses, said, "Who makes the deaf? Who makes the blind?" God does. So to say that all disease is from Satan is totally unscriptural, unbiblical. It speaks against what the Bible says. It also denies what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, that God is able to cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him. Even the bad things in our life or things that we consider bad, God uses to bring about good in our life. See, our experiences do not sit in judgment over God's Word. Rather, the interpretation of our experiences must be governed by God's Word. They need to be subjected to the scrutiny of Scripture, since Scripture alone is the final authority and determiner of what is true. But when people judge God's Word by their experience, and God doesn't give them what they want or what they pray for, then they're told, "Well, you just don't have enough faith. God doesn't give what we want, so we conclude God's Word is not true." I actually had somebody tell me that they'd prayed for some sort of physical healing because the Bible says, "Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, it'll be done for you." Well, he wasn't healed, so that Bible lies. It's not true. Or they just don't think God doesn't care, and so they get mad at God. No, those who hold that the gifts are still operative today must show that the miracles and the gifts of healing being seen today are of the same nature as those performed by the apostles in the New Testament. And when we examine it, we see there's virtually no correspondence. There's no similarity whatsoever between the healings of the New Testament with the healings claimed by modern charismatic faith healers. It's the same thing with tongues. People say they speak in tongues. No, they don't. It's just a bunch of gibberish. It's a made-up sounds. The word tongues in the Bible is dialectos. It's a dialect. It was a known language. Now, somebody who never spoke in German before come all of a sudden start speaking in German, we might say maybe the gift of tongues is there. But when they're just spouting off all this gibberish, some spiritual language, that's not the tongues of the Bible. Same thing with prophecy. People want to redefine prophecy as though it's not as accurate as the prophecy of the New Testament. It's a mixture of human and divine. So, when we examine these things, in light of the Bible, we see that there is no relationship, no similarity whatsoever between the healings and these signs and wonders that are claimed today with those of the Bible. In the New Testament, the gift of healing was given to a specific individual, which enabled him to heal somebody at will. This is far different than healings performed by God in answer to prayer. The healings which were performed by the apostles were always instantaneous healing. They were always total and complete. And they were obvious to all who observed them. They were also done very public. But the healings claimed by modern charismatic faith healers are typically progressive. That is, they occur over a period of weeks, months, years. They're partial. Oh yes, I was in a wheelchair, now I walk with a cane. That's not the miraculous gifts of the New Testament. They're also unverifiable. And most of them are just out and out fakery. Like Todd White in his leg growing gimmick and trick. The healings of the New Testament included demonstrable, confirmable illnesses, such as men who had been crippled from birth. As when Peter healed the man lame from birth in Acts chapter 3. Or men blind from birth, people who were deaf, people who were mute, people who were lepers. It was obvious they had certain diseases and afflictions. Where the healings claimed today are generally not verifiable, demonstrable afflictions. It's like lower back pain, ringing in the ears, headache, emotional healing. All things that are not verifiable. The healings in the New Testament never failed. They were not dependent upon the faith of the one receiving the healing. So we see in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John healed the man lame from birth. Acts 3 verse 2, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking them to receive alms, not healing, money. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Receive what from them? Money. He wasn't looking for a miracle. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And then the people saw him. And it says in verse 10, they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit begging alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement. So it was obvious something had taken place, a miraculous event. Today, those claim the gift of healing self-admittedly say they often fail. And then they blame this on a lack of faith in the one seeking the healing, or that the Holy Spirit, for some unexplained reason, just decided not to heal the person. Either way, the person is left totally devastated, feeling like they're some sort of second-class Christian, that God doesn't care for them. Another distinction of the healings performed by the apostles and those claimed by modern-day faith healers is the healings performed by the apostles were usually spontaneous and unannounced, just like we just read. The apostles never advertised weeks in advance that they were going to conduct a healing service. They didn't turn it into a sideshow. They never set up healing service in hospitals which they canceled because of COVID. And just think of how ridiculous that is. Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, Redding, California, New Apostolic Reformation, had healing services in the local hospitals, which they canceled because of COVID. It's just unfathomable. In fact, when Bill Johnson's wife recently died of cancer, and we can ask why was she not healed, he said, now she is healed. He also stated that he never prayed to God that if it is your will for someone to be healed, because that's prayer of unbelief. He says it's always God's will that we be healed and that we be healthy. But they can't live what they say, preach. Just the facts alone speak against what they teach. The apostles did not establish schools to teach others how to heal people. So there's absolutely no similarity between the healings claimed by those in the Word of Faith movement or those who hold to that these gifts are still operative today with the healings and those signs and wonders gifts of the New Testament. Jesus is not sending His apostles out to have a healing ministry, but to preach the kingdom. And the healings validated the message to those they preached. That validation is no longer needed today. So there's no correspondence between the healings recorded in the New Testament with those claimed by modern healers. None whatsoever. There's no correspondence between any of the signs and wonders gifts, whether it's prophecy, tongues, whatever, of the new of those today with those in the New Testament. And again, this does not mean that the Christians should not seek healing from God through their own prayers and the prayers of believers. But we also need to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, with the trial, God will provide the way of escape. What's the way of escape? Not healing, that you may be able to endure it. Jesus gave authority to His apostles to heal the sick, to raise the dead. This is not something done by modern charismatics. You don't see them going around faking raising the dead. Some do. Told them to cast out demons. All of this was to accompany the preaching of the kingdom. They are to say and do what Jesus had been saying and doing, to confirm the message as being from God, that this was the very purpose of the works. Jesus Himself validates when He told the Jews in John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Whose works did did they accuse Jesus of doing? The devil. He performs his works by the power of the evil one. So in other words, even the Jews, unbelieving Jews, recognized that what Jesus was doing was supernatural. It was miraculous. It had no naturalistic explanation. They had to attribute to some supernatural being, but they couldn't attribute it to God because that would indict them and their unbelief, so they had to attribute it to the devil, which would validate their unbelief. But Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. They are proof of my divine authority. Because it's the works of the Father. Divine, supernatural authority. So the works were meant to confirm the message as being from God. They were meant to confirm and to validate that this teaching which they were preaching, the teaching of the kingdom, was the message from God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, beginning in verse 7, going back to the healing of the lame man by Peter and John, word gets back to the Sadducees, to Jerusalem, goes to the high priest, and Peter and John are brought before the high priest, the Jewish leaders. And they ask him, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. It validated the message of what they were saying. And he tells them, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. Well, what's the response of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court? Verse 13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They couldn't deny that a miraculous event had taken place. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle or sign has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So what should be the logical conclusion? This is of divine origin. The message and the messenger are of divine origin. But what's their response? But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them, speak no more to any man in this name. We do not want this man to reign over us. Let's just deny the obvious. See, even they understood that these signs confirmed and showed divine authority, divine power. Because that's the very question they asked him. What power, in what name do you do these things? In the name of Jesus Christ. And then he used to tell them, and he told them, they are to do this without charge. Freely you received, freely give. They do it without charge because all that God had given them was a gift of His grace. Even the true knowledge of Jesus was a gift of His grace. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. "My Father who is in heaven." It was all of grace. Even their faith is a gift of God, just as ours is. Everything they had, their authority to heal, the provision for all their needs, all was a gift of God. See, today's religious charlatans attach a price tag to healing, don't they? Sow a seed of faith. In other words, give money to them. The bigger seed you sow, the more you'll get. Give money to them if you want to be healed. In other words, they peddle the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "How strange it would be to hear a man say, 'I am a servant of the Most High God, and I will go wherever I can get the most salary. I am called to labor for the glory of Jesus only, and I will go nowhere unless the church is of most respectable standing. For me to live as Christ, but I cannot do it under £500 per annum.'" That was not the attitude. As believers in Christ, our primary aim in this life is to bring glory to God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And Christians should realize that God is glorified more by our response to suffering than by the alleviation of that suffering. It is the Christian who patiently endures under trials and who stands out most in an unbelieving world and that has the greatest opportunity to give the defense for the hope that is in them. And we trust God, trust His Word, what His Word says, even in the midst of afflictions, not our own experience. We are like Job, who in Job 13:15 states, "Even if He slays me, I will hope in Him." Because He is the ultimate hope, the only hope. And it's as we just sung in that hymn, "Amazing Grace," "His Word my hope secures." That's where our hope is found. Is in His Word. Not in some fake, humanly generated, so-called signs and wonders gifts. They're no longer for today, because we have the Word of God. And we have the Word of God made more sure, because it is the Word of God, to be rightly and accurately handled. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, Your truth. We all need miracles. Miracles are of no value for faith. Evidence cannot produce saving faith. It may strengthen faith, but it cannot produce it. For if people will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead, or if there's some supposed miracle or some demonstration of some sort of power. Lord, Your Word is truth. And so we thank You that You have given it to us in a language we can understand. We thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, and who, through Your Word, conforms our minds more and more to the Word. So, Father, we commit all to You. Let us be ever diligent to examine everything carefully, hold fast what is good, to reject what is false, for there is so much falsehood out there. But that we be good Bereans and examine everything in light of Your Word and Your truth, being ready to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict not casting our pearls before swine, but when you give an opportunity to speak truth into someone's life, that we are equipped with the truth to be able to do that. For we cannot speak what we do not know. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.